Invite you now to get your Bibles and open to the book of Genesis to the 35th chapter. And this morning I'm going to begin our reading back at the beginning of the chapter. It's as far as chapters in Genesis go, it's not a very long one, just 29 verses. This morning we're going to be focusing particularly on the final part of the chapter, verses 16 through 29, but I want to read from the beginning. Particularly for those who maybe weren't here a couple weeks ago when we looked at that passage, the first 15 verses together. So Genesis chapter 35, again, the reading will begin in verse 1. And let's again this morning give our careful hearing to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he had fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth, or Oak of Weeping. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, her midwife said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Let's bow briefly in prayer, asking for God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that this morning you would be pleased to pour your Spirit forth, and that he would work by and with your word in our hearts, and that you might conform us further into the image of Christ as a result of having sat under your word. Your Son prayed that you would sanctify us by your word, because your word is truth. And so we anticipate that growth in grace now as we hear your word preached. So give us ears to hear the message that your Spirit has for the church today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted us to read the whole chapter because I think in the first part of this chapter we see a really good change go on in Jacob's life, and that's compared to some of the other chapters that have preceded the one that we're in currently. And we see there in the beginning of chapter 35 that though he had ruined his own life and he had ruined very much the lives of his family, God still stayed with him, and God still kept showing him kindness. In spite of his sin and in spite of his inconsistencies and in spite of all the compromise that we've come to know of Jacob's life, God continued to show mercy and grace and kindness to Jacob. And what we saw there a couple weeks ago in that first chapter is that this kindness of God to Jacob led Jacob to repentance. And we looked at that repentance, and that repentance, for the most part, bore fruit in the fact that Jacob went back and got back into worshiping God. The repentance drove him back to worship, and it was in worship then that he was led again to the grace of God. We looked at the fact that it was in worship that God reminded him, "You are not Jacob, you are Israel. What you were in Adam is no longer the case. You are now Israel in my grace." And so it was in worship that Jacob was driven back to God's kindness and his grace, which then led him back into repentance. And we see this pattern or cycle that's discernible in the life of Jacob. And that pattern that's discernible in the life of Jacob, where he responds to God's grace with repentance. Repentance drives him back into worship. Worship drives him to the grace of God again, which then drives him back to repentance. That cycle is to become the cycle and the pattern of our lives as well. And on this kind of pattern is to go as we walk in this world. And I think that that pattern is a very simple pattern. We can see it. It seems pretty straightforward. But as we begin to live in that pattern, and as we begin to walk and try to see that cycle manifested more and more in our lives, we can never forget, and this really does bring us to the first point that I want us to consider this morning, particularly in verses 16 through 29, is that we can never forget the lingering problem of sin. Because most of us have very good intentions. We want to walk with the Lord. We want to have consistent Christian lives. We want to live lives of obedience. We want to respond to God's grace with repentance, which then leads us into worship, which then leads us back to Christ, which then leads us to further levels of sanctification. Those are the things that we want. But then we walk out of here, like we will today, After a Lord's Day morning worship service, we go back into our daily lives, and we can hardly remember tomorrow what we heard today. All these good intentions, all these recommitments that we often make as we're sitting here are so vivid and they're so alive on Sunday. And then they seem so murky and our hearts seem so dead on Monday. And that is because we still must battle with the lingering problem of sin. Sin's effects are felt in every area of life. And even when we soar to these new spiritual heights often that God blesses us with in our lives, we can quickly be waylaid by the reality of sin and its devastating effects upon our lives. And therefore, it's precisely here, this reality of the lingering problem of sin, it's precisely here that we need to be depending upon God's grace for absolutely every step of our earthly journey, knowing that the battle will keep raging. You're going to walk out of here, and even now you can be sitting here and the battle's raging. It's amazing the kinds of wicked thoughts that can invade your mind, even in a worship service. But we know, and we have to remember, and we have to live in light of the fact that battle's going to keep raging. Sin will keep dogging us. And the trials will keep coming because sin has tainted everything. And we see this vividly in this chapter here, particularly in the latter part of the chapter here, with the prominence and first subpoint here, first fill-in if you are taking notes on the outline that's been provided. We see this with the prominence of what we will call and what the Scriptures call the last enemy. The last enemy. This small part of the life of Jacob that's recorded for us here is also just a small part of the overall story. This little picture into Jacob's life is just a little tiny part of really the overall story of the reality of the human race. And as we begin to consider this point of the last enemy, it would be good for us to remember that we are still in the book of Genesis. We're still here in that book which began with God making men and women as His image bearers, breathing His Spirit into them and giving them life to live, giving them life to love and to labor with while they enjoyed and they thrived. Mankind was to thrive in their relationship with God, living and working and loving with that life that God had provided. But man didn't stay content to live in paradise, and Adam chose the way of death instead. And soon after Adam rebels, and we need to remember these things, the beginning of the book, as it were, the beginning of the story. Just as God had threatened would happen, Adam falls, and death begins to dominate right away the reality of life in this world. If you'll remember back, chapter 3 is where the fall of man is recorded. Before we even leave chapter 3, animals begin to die. The first ones are killed so that they could provide clothing for Adam to cover his sin. By the time we get to chapter 4, murder has infected the human race. And not just random murder. We're talking about murder within a family. Brothers killing each other. By the time you get to chapter 5, the genealogy of Adam is dominated by one phrase. The entire chapter 5 of Genesis is dominated by a single phrase as we hear of the legacy of Adam and his sin. And that single phrase that dominates chapter 5 is, "And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died." And there seems to be something of an echo of the 5th chapter, that "and he died," here in the 35th chapter That's before us this morning. As I read through here, you might have caught it. There's three deaths recorded in this very short chapter. First, we read of Deborah, Jacob's mother's nurse, dying. Then we read of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, dying. And then we read of Isaac, Jacob's beloved father, dying, as the chapter ends with Esau and Jacob at their father's funeral. And this is the ultimate death, is the ultimate matter of the lingering problem of sin. Death is still that last enemy that each of us will face. Death is still that last enemy which continues to dog our every step until it takes us out. It takes our loved ones. In fact, it takes all of our fellow men. No one escapes it. It is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. And so there is this continuing, lurking sadness that has been brought on by our sin. In fact, our own mortality is a constant reminder of the destructive nature of sin. And we see here, particularly with Deborah, that death is sad. Jacob names the place where she died the Oak of Sadness. Now, this was a woman who was loved and would be dearly missed. When we lose loved ones, and we know this as a congregation over the last few years, these bring times of sorrow and mourning into our lives, which can initially derail our thoughts. Death can derail our thoughts. It can bring very hard questions to bear upon our hearts and our minds. A death can sidetrack our best intentions. And yet there are two deaths here in this chapter that seem to be what we might call the normal course of dying in old age. But one of them might be understood as particularly disturbing because it represents, and this brings us to that second subpoint here, it represents the outcome of idolatry. The outcome of idolatry, and that is what Rachel's death while giving birth to Benjamin seems to be. And this is a very delicate subject because many women have died while giving birth. And I can hardly think of a more gut-wrenching type of a death, particularly for a wife or a mother to pass away while they're giving birth to a child. I mean, this is an awful thing, and therefore I think it needs to be kept clear as we consider this point together this morning that not all women who have or do die in childbirth die as a result of the bigger problem that we're going to see in Rachel's life. And that bigger problem in Rachel's life that ultimately led to her death was her lifelong idolatry. Rachel's lifelong idolatry. This idolatry in Rachel's life was evident particularly, first of all, we see it very clearly when Jacob, her husband, decides it's time to get out of her dad's house. They had been living with her parents, and he finally decides, I've got to get back to the promised land. They've been living in Padan Aram. And as they go, we read in chapter 31 that Rachel steals her father's household gods. And this leads to this really tense situation in chapter 31 where this kind of heart idolatry that was going on with Rachel must have been something that even Jacob wasn't very aware of, because Jacob, when her father Laban finally catches up with them, Jacob makes the pledge, whoever you find these idols with will die. Because he has no idea that his beloved wife, Rachel, has stolen them. And she lies to her father about them. And it's a very clear scene there that she was an idolater. But less evident and yet even much more deadly was the idolatry that was going on in Rachel's heart that began earlier than the little statue idolatry. The little statue idolatry grabs our attention and we go, oh yeah, that's idolatry right there, because there's little statues being talked about. There's these little household gods. But there was an even more pervasive idolatry in Rachel's heart that was going on that we see even earlier than her stealing of the household gods. And that heart idolatry is seen clearly in her sinful idolization of having children. We first meet this idolatrous desire at the beginning of chapter 30. If you want to turn back there just a couple pages, you can look there or just listen as I read. The first couple verses or first few verses in chapter 30, we read, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So Rachel is so dominated by the desire to have children that she envies her sister. She lashes out against her husband. She complains against God's will and sovereignty in her life. And then she sexually abuses her servant Bilhah by having her sleep with her husband. But that is not all. Even when God does hear her, the end of chapter 31, God is gracious to her and he opens her womb. She still is unsatisfied. Rachel is still unsatisfied with the birth of her son, Joseph, because she didn't ask for a child. She wants children, plural. And so she names Joseph, Joseph. Which means, may the Lord add to me another son. Well, sadly, as we get into our chapter, we see that her original cry to Jacob, demanding of him, "Give me children," plural, "or I will die," is ironically prophetic. And it comes to pass in the birth of her second and last child, Benjamin, as we see here in verses 16 through 19 of our own passage. "Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have another son.' And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is, Bethel. That is to say, the thing that Rachel loved the most was what ended up killing her. Another way of saying this, in a more general way, is that idolatry, congregation, is deadly. We can get so engrossed and obsessed with a passion or a desire that it becomes the overwhelming theme and emphasis of our life. And very often it is a person's obsession with something in this life that ends up killing them. Rachel was an idolater from the time that we met her. And now she dies because she had to have what she wanted. And she was never satisfied with what she had. And that is the nature, and that is the common outcome of idolatry. Now, as we're considering the deadly side of idolatry, I think it needs to be made very clear, and this is a balance that we often miss, as particularly as Reformed Christians. It needs to be made very clear that loving something in this world, loving your spouse intensely, loving children, loving a sport, loving a hobby, is not in and of itself idolatry. In fact, James tells us very clearly in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The Apostle Paul has a really wonderful and helpful point as he tells us to not set our hope upon, and this is 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says explicitly, do not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Rather, you are to set your hope upon God. And then here's the beautiful part of this passage. He says, set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I think we need to be reminded that it is okay, and in fact it is glorifying to God, when we enjoy things of this world. The enjoyment of things in this world is not in and of itself idolatry. God has made this world, and He has made it so that we might enjoy Him by way of the gifts He has graciously given to us. To love the things of this world, again, is not idolatry. Having a passion for the outdoors, or astronomy, or raising a family, or the arts, that's not idolatry if you are pursuing those passions in a God-honoring way. And Rachel is the exact opposite of pursuing a passion in a God-honoring way. She sins over and over and over again in the pursuit of her passion. Her idolatry leads her to lie, fight, be unthankful, enslave and hurt others, envy others, and generally live her life around the idol of having children. Rachel is the epitome of not living your life around the God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And therefore, let this be a warning and a corrective to us all. It needs to be heard in the most sober terms. Idolatry will kill you. Your idolatry will kill you. That's why it's a gracious call when God calls us to flee from idols, because He wants us to ultimately live. You will give your life to the ultimate passion of your heart. There is a right way to live and love the things of this world, and there is a very wrong way to live. There's a very wrong way to love the things of this world. One glorifies God while the other glorifies or glories in only the gifts that God gives, not the giver. And we see another form of this with Reuben, and this is our final subpoint here. Reuben and the lust of the flesh. Reuben and the lust of the flesh. Now, when I use the term the lust of the flesh, I'm actually using it in a different sense than you are probably thinking at this point. Indeed, even though the events recorded here about Reuben involves what we would normally consider as an act of the lust of the flesh, there is a bigger matter that is at hand, which is likely the real reason for Reuben sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah. In fact, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we learn that what went on here in this brief verse how it's recorded in that brief verse was very likely first and foremost an attempt of Reuben to secure the power and place of preeminence among his brothers. In other words, in Scripture, we have at least, and I've listed them there if you want to study that, there's at least three other instances in Scripture when someone takes a concubine precisely for the reason of seizing political power within a family or within a government. Indeed, I think Reuben is likely making sure that his mother, Leah, the despised one, now that Rachel has died, that Jacob's affections are not going to fall on Bilhah, but his mother will have the rightful place as the number one wife now. And so he defiles her. And he, I think, as well, is trying to secure, and you'll hear this in a moment, he's trying to secure the place of preeminence for himself. I'm the number one son. In fact, in the ancient world, it's a really disgusting thing, but the rule in the ancient world seems to have been whoever had the harem had the throne. And so Reuben lusted after the power of preeminence. But his attempt to grab the blessing actually completely backfired, and he ended up losing it all. Because even though we read here that Israel did nothing at the time, in the end, he curses Reuben for this awful act. By the time we get to the end of Genesis, this is what Jacob will say concerning Reuben. We read in Genesis chapter 49, verses 3 and 4, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength." And listen to these terms: preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch, Jacob says. In fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, as Reuben's descendants are about to be named, we read this in 1 Chronicles, 1,000 years later, "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," and then in parenthesis, "for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son." That is a microcosm of the nature of all sin. Whether it be specifically idolatry, or whether it be various lusts that we fall into, sin always backfires. It never gives. Young people, learn this lesson while you are young. Sin never gives what it promises. It never fulfills what it says it will do. It always leaves harm. It always leaves destruction. It always leaves death in its wake. And thus these things are recorded for our learning so that we might flee sin, and that we might find our satisfaction in God and His grace. Which brings us to consider finally and much more briefly this morning, the second main point is the living promises of grace. Because though the final part of this chapter is actually largely depressing, it's told in kind of a matter-of-fact way, but if we think about all of the things and all the hurtful things and episodes and events that are going on in just these last 15 or so verses, it's largely depressing, full of sad accounts of sin and death and dying. But even though that is the dominant sort of thing that catches our eye, there are striking notes of grace throughout it. And even from here on out, throughout the unfolding of redemptive history, things come right out of this chapter that ultimately the Lord weaves into the story of redemption. In the story of grace, first off we see, and if you're again taking notes and filling in blanks this morning, first of all, did you notice the change of the name? The change of the name, even though the situation is absolutely awful, and it's heartbreaking. Rachel dying in childbirth. There is a kindness right there in the midst of that tragic situation. There is a kindness in the fact that Jacob changes his final son's name. This is more important and I think more meaningful when we remember that God had changed Jacob's name. God had changed his name from deceiver to he who prevails with God. And even though Rachel originally calls this final son of Jacob, son of my pain, Jacob says, no, his name will be son of my right hand, Benjamin. And as it is with every name change in the Bible, every name change in the Bible, including the name change that happens to every one of us in our baptisms. We give up our names and we take on the name of God. As it is with every name change in the Bible, the change is always a declaration that grace can change us from who we were into something new and beautiful. This child could have gone through life always being reminded of the fact that he was the cause of his mother's death. As soon as he learns of his name, he realizes and forever bears this label that you basically were the one who killed your mother. But his father graciously reverses this and gives him a name of honor and preeminence. And that is grace. And it reflects what our Father does for us in Christ. We are born dead in our sin, but by His grace we are given life in Christ. And so every name change in the Bible is always significant. And I think we see that here, even in the midst of Rachel passing away as she gives birth to Benjamin. We also see God's grace here, though, with the list of the sons of Israel, because these sons are what we might call the seeds of the nation. The seeds of the nation. God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He had said that I will make of you a great nation. And here is an important installment in the fulfillment of that promise. Even though there's death and there's sin in these final verses of chapter 35, there is nonetheless a reminder here that God is always faithful to His gracious promises. Though Rachel lusted after children, though Reuben lusted after power, God is declaring here that He is the one who gives both. And He is always faithful to His promises. In other words, there's a point here that we need to take to heart, and that is that we do not need to, in our own strength and in our own power, try to grasp at those blessings which God has already promised He's going to give us. That we don't think that we have to somehow try to make it happen. Think about it in your own salvation. Paul gets on the Galatian Christians and he says, who has bewitched you guys? Did you think you were going to begin in grace and then try to finish off your Christian life by your own strength, by works? No, the God who justifies you is the God who sanctifies you. And you need to trust Him in His promise. He is living and He is active and He is always faithful to His promises of grace. He, as the benediction, that I'll probably pronounce it this morning, He who promised is faithful. He will surely do it. We see that here. Here are the seeds of the nation that God had promised. And they're all there now, the 12 sons of Israel. And finally, here there is the harmony noted I'll call it that, the harmony noted. Because we had not been told whether or not Esau and Jacob had remained in harmony after Jacob had lied to Esau and had not gone to Seir as he said he would. He said, I'm going to join you down there. And he had lied and he went the other direction. But though these two men had began life so violently opposed to each other, here they are at the burial of their father, and here they are together burying him as brothers should. And this note, I think, this interesting note that there is Jacob and Esau at their father's funeral burying them together, that should impress on us that God is concerned with these kinds of things in our lives as well. It's not. I mean, so often we can become overly doctrinal. So often our lives can all we can talk about, and often you find this with young men. I'm not picking on young men. I am. But that everything in life, they can't talk about anything but redemption or the new creation or something big plans. The big themes of Scripture. There's nothing wrong with that. Those are the ultimate matters of life. But here's what we have to remember, because every one of you knows it in your life. Those are the ultimate matters of life, but life takes us all through the roads of the mundane and the common. And a lot of us don't know how to do that. We don't know how to function in the common. Put me in a theological discussion, I do fine. But what do I do in a situation like this? We all have families. Some of us have children. Some of us have siblings. And all of that matters. None of that is unimportant. Jacob and Esau did not share the same faith, but they shared the same father. And we are called to participate in the common with those who we are naturally attached to. And sometimes, oftentimes, there are flickers of grace in these times of participation, even in the common, that we can turn and we can praise God for. Just like this brief moment of harmony that is noted here between Jacob and Esau at their father's funeral. That's a work of grace. If you know anything of the history of the relationship between Jacob and Esau, this is a work of grace that there they are at peace together burying their father. Now, we've considered a lot this morning, a fairly dense sermon, from the lingering problem of sin that we still struggle with to the living promises of God's grace in Christ. It's Sunday, but Monday's coming. So how do we focus? How do we keep these things before us as we go into this week? What do we take from it? There is an obvious call here. I hope everybody has heard it this morning. There's an obvious call here to flee from idolatry, to really examine ourselves in this regard. And there's a clear call to wait on the Lord, to trust that He will fulfill His promises in His own time. But there is something mentioned here in the passage, and I've got that noted already in your outline this morning, that I think is both haunting on the one hand and hopeful, and actually helpful to keep this before us and to focus us for the week to come. And I mean by that there is both a warning and a wonderful, really a prophetic word here. Did you notice in verse 19, and I These kinds of things strike me. Did you notice that in verse 19, Rachel dies just shy of Bethlehem? I think that is a most ironic and suggestive note to find in this ancient passage. Because Rachel was part of the family that knew. She grew up in a believing, well, she married into at least a believing home. She knew the promises of God. She knew that He would bring a seed. There was a promised son that would come. And it would come through their line, this very family. And He would be the Savior of the world. But she did not, Rachel did not live in light of the promised son. She lived and she ultimately died for another son. Because that was her idol in life. She found her hope. She found her entire identity caught up in the temporal. Who she was defined by the children she would have. And it ended up killing her. She died short of Bethlehem. But thousands of years later, God brought about the fulfillment of that promise. His promise, that promised seed, Jesus Christ, who was born right there in Bethlehem. And so let Rachel be, in a sense, the summary, or at least may it be that focal point upon which we can go forth as a warning this week. And that is, flee from your idols so that you don't fall short of getting to Bethlehem. In other words, put your trust in the promised child, Jesus Christ, who was born there explicitly to be the Savior of the world. He was the culmination of the promises of God. And Rachel fell just short of that. May it not be for any in this room. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for warning us. We thank You that You love us as a father and keep us and desire to keep us from hurting and harming ourselves. We pray that You'll enable us by Your grace to flee from that idolatry that is even now affecting and destroying our lives. Lord, work in the heart of Your people. Convict this morning where it is needed. Draw our loves and our lusts off of being ultimately placed on the temporal. Father, teach us to know how to love the things in this world as Your gifts, giving glory to You as the gift giver. And Father, enable us to believe, to continue to walk by faith, knowing that You are always faithful to Your promises. May none of us fall short of Bethlehem. Thank You for our Savior Jesus. Thank You that He was born there, the Savior of the world. And may we all put our trust in a fresh way upon Him, grasping hold of Him as the fulfillment of Your promises, resting safely in His arms. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.